3-year-old through kindergarten. Come on down. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1. Yes, we're still in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 21 through 28 this morning. Mark chapter 1, starting verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Again, thank you for all that you've done for us, Father. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is exactly who he said he is, and that, Father, we don't follow a king with the authority to tell us what needs to be done. Instead, we follow a king with the authority to tell us what needs to be done, but one who's done it for us as well. And then to take all of that and say, this is good news, this is the gospel, that it's not what you do, it's what I've done that matters. And so today, as I pray, as we look at this story about a demon, that, Father, we would see the gospel in this story, that we would see that it's for everyone, that no matter where we're at in here, the gospel can reach people. Whether we're the wildest, most rebellious person in this room, the gospel's for us. If we're the most religious, hard-hearted people in the room, the gospel's for us. And so I just pray that today that we would make much of Jesus and his gospel, and that today it would change lives and change hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 16 through 20, and we saw where Jesus began his ministry, and he began it by calling the disciples. And what we said was, it was really unique, is that in this time period, a rabbi or a prophet, they didn't go to people and say, "Hey, follow me." That's not how it worked. Instead, you went to them and you applied to follow them. And so here you have this man who people would have heard about at this point. You know, he'd been baptized, the whole sky opening, the dove thing, the voice saying, "This is my son," walking towards you and saying, "Hey, I want you to follow me." And essentially what we said is that's the gospel in a nutshell, that we don't go looking for God, that God came looking for us, that Jesus comes to us, that Jesus calls us. And in that verse we see where Jesus calls these disciples and he says, "I want you to follow me." So after he calls us, he issues that command of following him. And to say to follow him is Jesus' way of saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. That everything else comes second to those things. And then he says that I will make you become fishers of men. So when I call you, I issue the command to follow, but then you enter into this process, this journey. Jesus is saying, "I'm going somewhere and I want you to follow me. And in the process, I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you people who can reach out and pull others from the kingdom of darkness. I'll pull you from the kingdom of darkness along the way." Remember, the kingdom of darkness is that kingdom that says it's all about me. Everyone, including God, orbit around me, make much of me, make me a big deal. I'll make you someone who can pull others from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. But to get there, Jesus says, to get there, it's a process. It's a journey. And in doing so, you're going to have to trust him. Because here's the thing. When we follow Jesus, he's going to lead us places that sometimes we're going to go, "I don't know what you're doing, Jesus. I don't like where we're going. I feel like I'm getting beat up a little bit. I feel like I'm getting bloodied. I feel like I'm getting bruised. And Jesus says, I know. And we follow him. We don't look to the left. We don't look to the right. We don't look behind us. We keep our eyes set on Jesus and we keep moving forward. And what we said is this is why the gospel is so important, that it's not advice, it's good news. Because you have to see Jesus doing everything that he's calling you to do. So when Jesus shows up and he tells James and John, I want you to leave your daddy and follow me, Jesus has already left his Father in heaven and came to earth to do what we could not do. When we follow Jesus, he's going to lead us to places where it looks like we're going to be crushed, but he won't crush us because he was crushed for us so that we can follow him all the way to the Father. And see, it's a difficult call. The call to follow Jesus is not easy. And what we said at the beginning of Mark is that's how Jesus is going to be. Like, Jesus is very blunt. He's very abrupt. He's not kind of like this very comfortable Jesus that we've formed. Like, when he says things, it kind of pushes us a little bit, and it's uncomfortable. We don't like it. I was thinking about this week. I was talking to somebody. I don't remember who, but we were talking about babies, how babies are uncomfortable. Like, they're kind of abrupt, and they kind of shake things up. Right? I've got three now, so I can laugh at people that are having their first child. Right? And then you talk to that new mom or that new dad, and you're like, man, how's that baby doing? Right? Within the first 2 weeks, oh, it's great. Sleeps all the time. It's wonderful. Right? And they've got this thing where they're just kind of lulled to sleep. Like, oh, this is how, you know, you guys were, I remember thinking that. Right? All these people that said these babies, they're full of it, man. My baby's good. It sleeps all the time. But then something happens at the end of 2 weeks, and all of a sudden that baby's like, I'm here. How you doing? And it's abrupt, and it disturbs your comfort. And that's who Jesus is. Is that Jesus is abrupt, and he calls us to do things that unsettle us a little bit. And so this section that we look at today, it's just the continuation of this call to follow him. The disciples have left everything, and now they're going to follow Jesus, and they're going to see what happens when he begins to follow Jesus. Now, I want to open this whole thing up with a quote from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says that the gospel isn't about choosing to follow advice. It's about being called to follow a king. And not just someone who has the power and authority to tell you what needs to be done, but someone with the power and authority to do what needs to be done and then offer it to you as good news. See, we never see Jesus saying, this is what you should do to be right with me. Instead, Jesus says, you can't do what it takes to be right with me, but guess what? I have. And now I offer that to you as good news. And that's what we see today in this chapter. It's going to talk about the authority that Jesus has. And Jesus has the authority as the Son of God to do everything that God sent him to do. So look with me, if you will, in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So on the Sabbath, Jesus comes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. Now, the synagogue was not like the temple. There was a distinction between the temple and the synagogue. You don't ever like think of them as the same thing when you read that in the Bible. The synagogue system began while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon in the Old Testament. Before that, they only worshiped at the temple. That was the one place they went. But once they go to exile, the Babylonians had destroyed the temple. It's gone. And so what they began to do is they would set up these synagogues, and it kind of became the gathering place. It became this small gathering where they would get together. And so when they came home from exile, they just continued the practice of having these small gatherings. And so the synagogue kind of became the center of Jewish life. It was like a community center. It was a place of worship. It was a meeting hall. It was a school. It was a courtroom. It became kind of everything for them. It's where everybody gathered probably to drink coffee in the morning. They didn't have Napa, so they went right to the synagogue. That's where they went. And a synagogue could be formed in any place where there were at least 10 Jewish men. So in your bigger cities, you had multiple synagogues. And on the Sabbath, what would happen is they would gather to hear the scriptures read. So somebody would get up and they would read the scriptures and they would explain it. And they had this custom that was called the freedom of the synagogue, which allowed any qualified man in the congregation to deliver the reading and the explanation of the Old Testament text. So I guess you could kind of look at it like we could say, hey, any ordained person can get up and read the Bible and explain the Bible. We have deacons, we have pastors, those sort of things. But most of the time what would happen is you'd have this visiting rabbi or teacher come in and they would get up and explain the text. And so it's in this context that Jesus rolls in on a Saturday morning and he begins to teach. And what's great about it is Mark's not concerned with the content of his message. Mark never tells us what he's teaching. Mark's just concerned with the response of the people upon hearing Jesus' teaching. And what does it say right there in verse 22? It says that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Now that word astonished is the Greek word ekplesio, and it means to be struck out of oneself. So in our vernacular, he was blowing their minds. That's the best way to translate that, is they're listening to him and they're like, dude, my mind is blown right now with listening to this guy teach. He teaches so differently. And they said he teaches not like the scribes at all. Now, the scribes were these people that they were these multiple offices contained in a scribe. So they were kind of like a Torah professor, a teacher, a moralist. They were a civil lawyer, basically in that order. And their fame and prestige at times, some of these scribes were big deals. In fact, they had a higher level of prominence than the high priest in some areas. It'd be like a really prominent college professor or something that has written multiple books, and you'd be like, man, this guy's a big deal. That's who the scribes were. The first seats in the synagogues were reserved for the scribes. So the seats up front, they were like the original Baptist. You know what I'm talking about? That's my chair, boy. Sat there for 30 years, right? You ever sat in somebody's chair? Yeah, you're uncomfortable. Maybe you're the one that's done that anyways. That's who they were. So they had the best seats in the synagogue. When they came in, you were expected to rise and to make a big deal about the scribes. And I want you to see this, and I'm telling you this, because every time we read about a synagogue narrative in the book of Mark, the synagogue and the scribes are always opposed to Jesus. They're always pitted against him in Mark's gospel. If you look at verse 23 here in a minute, it says that it was their synagogue, T-H-E-I-R. It was their, not Jesus' synagogue, it's their synagogue. Right? And this is going to appear several more times in the text that it was their synagogue and they're opposed to one another. And the reason is Jesus didn't teach like the scribes. When the scribes would get up to teach, they were, as one commentator said, in bondage to quotation marks. So the scribes would teach, and what they would do is they'd read a scripture and they'd go, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this about this scripture. Well, but Rabbi Eleazar says this about this scripture. But Rabbi so-and-so says this about this scripture. And they would just quote rabbis over and over and over again. And it was very secondhand theology. It was very mystical. And above all, it was boring and legalistic. So the bulk of their teaching went like this. If you do this, God will be happy with you. If you don't do this, God's going to be angry at you. Remember the Old Testament, you know, fire, hailstone, all those things. God's going to do all these things. So Jesus shows up and he begins teaching and he's blowing their minds because he taught as one who had authority. And the word authority isn't like our authority. So when we think of a third authority, we think of a judge or a police officer, your child, your parents, right? They have the authority to tell you what to do and you should listen to them. This word's different. That word authority there means from the original stuff. So he's talking to them as if he's the author of their story, the one who wrote them into existence. And it leaves them dumbfounded. Nerd out with me for a second. So it would be like if we had a little Harry Potter book club and we're all sitting around talking about it and we're like, well, here's what I think J.K. Rowling meant when she said that Harry found out he was the boy who lived, right? And we begin to give our theories on what's going on and everybody's got a different theory and all of a sudden through the back door comes J.K. Rowling, the author. And she's like, well, no, actually, let me tell you, this is exactly what I meant when I wrote that in. You know, and she begins to explain it to us. That's what's going on here, is that these people are sitting at the feet of this man, and as he's teaching, it's like, this guy wrote my story into existence. I'm just blowing their minds that here he is, the author of their lives, explaining the scriptures to them. And look what happens in verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So he's teaching with divine authority, and it says immediately a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit begins to stand up, and this demon begins to speak through him and shriek and wail, and the demon is scared to death because he's terrified of that authority. He knows that the one who created all things is in his midst, and he's scared to death, and he's yelling back at Jesus. Now let's have a quick conversation about demons. We've had this talk a lot, but we're going to keep having this talk. There's two great mistakes when we talk about the supernatural, when it comes to devil and demons and things like that. And the first one is probably the one I think as Baptists we lean towards more than any other, is that we don't give them enough credit. You know, we like to say this is the age of science and the age of reason, and those things don't exist. We've moved past that. We've got scientific names for all these things that people struggle with, or all these things that we can't quite explain. So demons are kind of like unicorns or thestrals or Ewoks. It's Halloween. We need to scare our kids, so we give them a good scare and we talk about demons. But the Bible's clear. There are demons, and they're everywhere. They're all around us. In the book of Mark, he's going to mention demons in chapters 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9. He makes a very big deal about demons. So if you say, "I don't believe in demons," then you're on the slippery slope of liberalism, of a beginning to go, well, then Jesus was just a metaphor for love, right? He was just this fairy hippie guy that came down and he just taught us how to love other people. The creation story is just really, really beautiful poetry. It's not literal. We shouldn't take it seriously, because when we take things like demons, which the Bible wants us to take literally, and say, well, they don't really exist, then you're heading in that direction where you begin to say, well, Jesus was a metaphor, creation was a metaphor, and it's all downhill from there, folks. But the other approach is we like to blame demons and the devil for everything, right? And we usually won't say demons or the devil. That makes us a little too weird, so we use the enemy. The old enemy's just trying to get me down. I didn't make it to church today because I woke up and the enemy just compelled me to do something else. Or you just were lazy and didn't want to go to church today, right? I couldn't make it to church because the old devil gave me a flat tire, or you ran over a nail on your way to church. We can't blame them for everything, but we can't ignore them either. And so you have a man who's not a believer, because the Bible's clear that a demon cannot possess a believer. There's no such thing as demon possession for the believer. Now, there's demon oppression for a believer, where the demons and spirits will follow us around and they will oppress us. Maybe some of you have been in those situations where you just walk into a place, there's a spirit in the place, and you can just kind of feel the oppression that's there, right? That's oppression. But Jesus is clear that a demon can't possess a believer. And so we have this man, and we know he's not a believer because this demon's possessed him. And more than likely, most commentators think he would probably been attending this synagogue for years. And that's the way demons are, is that they prefer to stay hidden in the background, in the shadows of hypocritical religion. And I'm a firm believer of that, is that I think sometimes some of the most demon-oppressed places are places that are just filled with religion. And this demon's just been comfortable hanging out there. But now the author of the story, he's on the scene. And he's teaching with power. And this demon is scared because the demon knows that Jesus is there to destroy the works of the devil. It's funny in the Gospels that the people that always recognize who Jesus is first, it's always demons. People never see it. Demons always see it first. And so this demon recognizes that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knows who he is. He knows he has the authority to judge him. And so he's terrified. And he begins to shriek, "What do you have to do with us?" And it's plural because he's speaking on behalf of all demons. So in other words, he's saying, "Okay, wait, I know who you are. Now, you're on the other team. We're on different teams. Why are you in my locker room? Why are you down here? We don't have anything to do with one another. So what's going on here, Jesus?" And then he uses his name. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And then a few words later, he says, the Holy One of God. This is kind of an interesting thing that's going on. In Genesis chapter 32, this is a story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And this is what it says. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. Revealing your name to your enemy was seen as an act of submission. So when Jacob's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he says, what's your name? And he tells him, Jacob. It's as if he's submitting to the Lord. Because you notice when Jacob says, hey, tell me your name, he's like, I ain't telling you my name. Because he's not going to submit to man. And this is what was going on here, is that this demon's thinking, if I reveal his name, if I say Jesus of Nazareth, which would kind of an insult, because nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It's kind of a hillbilly town. It's like Groover. Nothing good comes out of that place. And so it's kind of like, that's what it is. And so he's like, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, but then he gets it right and says, the Son of God. And he's thinking, I've got him now. I've revealed his name, and because I've revealed his name, he's got to submit to me. He can't defeat me. And look what happens at verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, whenever you watch exorcisms on TV, and there'll be a bunch of them on TV now with scary movies and Halloween, you always see the priest come in with this kit, right? And he unstraps it and he rolls it out. And he's got holy water. And then he starts some weird incantation and he's throwing it. The power of Christ compels me. And then the demon gets hit and their face burns, right? And they spit pea soup and they shriek and they wail. Something like that, right? It's always in that order. But every time Jesus rebukes a demon, he never says like this incantation or anything. Instead, he looks at this guy and he says, silence. The literal translation is be muzzled. Sorry, parents, but another commentator says the best translation is shut up. He says, shut up and come out of him. And that's the authority that Jesus carries. Is all he has to do is speak a word and it's over. William Lane says, Jesus' silencing of the demon was an aspect of conflict which has cosmic dimensions. The sustained encounter of the Son of God with Satan. The silencing and expulsion of the demon is the proof of that judgment which Jesus has come to initiate. To allow the defensive utterance, like him speaking his name, of the demon to go unrebuked would have been to compromise the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to confront Satan and strip him of his power. So the demon leaves the man, and he leaves very violently. Most of the time when a demon is cast out in the Bible, there is a violent reaction. A lot of people believe that that's just kind of the demon's last rebellious gap, like your teenager, right? Whatever, Mom, and slamming the door like I got them, you know. In Mark, there's this parallel story that we read this morning in Luke, and what's interesting about both of them is not one of them focuses on the man. So after he's delivered from this demon, it doesn't say anything else about him other than, well, he's okay. Instead, the focus goes back to the one who has authority to speak the word and liberate this man and break the bondage of Satan. And so the people are seeing this, and they're completely blown away. They're like, man, who is this guy who teaches from the original stuff as if he's the author of our story? And he has the power to command spirits, and they obey him? They can't believe it. See, it's the difference between religion and the gospel. See, religion, whenever it's taught, all it does is produce bitterness and exhaustion because you can't live with the rules and list of things that you're supposed to do. But Jesus standing in front of them and preaching the gospel It was one sermon in word and deed that comes together and it produces life. It only says the word, and this man who's oppressed is now given life. And it says that because of that, his fame began to spread everywhere. In verse 39, it says that he goes throughout all of Galilee preaching and casting out demons. And Jesus' public ministry is now started. And from this point on, what you're going to see is that Jesus is going to set his eyes towards the cross. He's on a mission now, and he will not turn to the left or turn to the right or turn around. He is headed to the cross to save us from the power of sin and death and Satan. And the disciples who he's just called, they're going to, in time, see this same power and authority that Jesus has played out in their own lives as they begin the work of spreading the gospel and building the church. And so what do we take away from this, all right? Great story, cool story. It's about demons, right? We've already addressed that. So what are the takeaways from this narrative? And I think you do see a few things. I think that first off, we've got to talk about demons again, because I think we hear stories about demons and we hear about casting out demons, and we tend to think that we're supposed to go out and find demons. And especially, I think, in the day and age we live in, where you see a very big push towards that sort of thing in a lot of our bigger churches and a lot of the more prominent popular churches. There's a lot of this really mystical, charismatic teaching of go out and find spirits and attack them and rebuke them, or spiritual mapping, which says we go out and find the demons in our area and we call those demons out by name and we rebuke them. Maybe you've heard of like the seven mountain mandate, where there's seven demons on seven mountains, and as Christians, we got to go find those mountains and attack them. But see, apart from Jesus and the apostles in the Bible, the New Testament never tells us as believers that exorcisms are something we're supposed to engage in. There's a really interesting story. It's one of my favorite ones in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts, and you get a group of non-apostles that try to cast out a demon. And they tell the demon to come out of the man, and the man turns around and he goes, "All right, wait a minute. All right, Jesus, yeah, I know him. Paul, I've heard of him, but who are you?" And then the demon jumps on the men, beats them, strips them of their clothes, and the men run away naked. And, of course, Paul has to show up and be like, "Hey, leave him alone, get out of here." And that's in the Bible. So see, rather than engaging in exorcism, you and I as believers are called to engage in evangelism. See, when we bring the gospel to non-believers and they put their faith in Jesus, in his gospel, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit washes them clean. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in their lives, and then demons are evicted. Demons are driven out. So we're called to preach the gospel at all times. And just like Jesus, we do that in word and in deed. So yes, we live our lives differently. There should be something about us as believers who've trusted in the gospel of Jesus that is different, and the world notices that. But your lifestyle of being different is just not so you can walk around and go, "Well, I'm different. It's so that eventually you will open your mouth and you will share the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. So if the gospel is something that's become real to you, that if you have a regenerated heart, then your appetites have changed. And sharing and living the gospel is the natural outflow of what Jesus has done for you. It's not something you work at. It's something that just comes out of you. See, the gospel reminds us that of what people can become. They can become new creations in Christ. The gospel reminds us that you at one time were just like this man who was demon-possessed. You were far from God. You were separated from him. But somebody shared the gospel with you, and Jesus changed your life and made you a new creation. See, what would happen? I had a conversation with somebody this week, and I said, what would happen if the gospel had so changed our lives that this just bleeds out of everything that we did, that we put so much more priority on sharing and living the gospel and spearmen than we do chasing after all the other things that we love to chase after? What would our church look like? What would our town look like if this just bled out of everything that we did? What if we as a church remember that people are separated from God? That they're dying and going to hell? But that ultimately the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done what we could not do. And so what that means then for you and I as believers is the pressure is off of us to go out and try to change people. Instead, we just go out and share the gospel and let Jesus do the rest. We don't have to run up to him and be like, okay, here, I got a list for you, all right? Number one, stop sinning. Two, vote Republican. Three, chunk your TV. Four, listen to Christian music. And five, get rid of all your old friends. You do those five things, boom, 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 boom. Guess what? Jesus is going to love you and you're going to have a relationship with him. It's all going to be awesome. We don't have to do that. Instead, we get to say, listen, Jesus lived a life that you should have lived. He was perfect for you, and then he carried every single one of your sins, all the wrong that you've ever done. He carried it to the cross. And there on the cross, the punishment that was waiting for you, he took it for you. And then 3 days later, he rose again, propitiating God's wrath, meaning he satisfied the payment that was owed God because of our sins towards you. And so if you trust in the message of the gospel, the Bible says you have a relationship with the God that created you. And it's not based on anything that you do. It's all based on what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. We follow a king who has the authority, who has done to do what needs to be done, and then turn around and give that back to us as good news. So if it's good news, and it is, then what that means is there's hope for the worst of us in this room. I don't care who you are. I don't care how wild your past was. I don't care how wildly you're currently living. Maybe you're in here thinking, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I'm just so horrible. Well, you're wrong. He does. He loves you. And what we see in this story is the gospel of love and power coming together to change and regenerate a man. And that's the message that's for you as well. But then I think the bulk of us in here, even for Christians, it reminds us that the gospel is for us. It's for us. See, that man in the story was probably more than likely a very religious man. He'd been coming to synagogue for a long time. He probably passed the plate. Who knows? He may have stood up and even taught at one point. And see, oftentimes the hardest hearts in a community are those who are religious. Those who think, you know what, I've come to this church for a long time. I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've earned my way into heaven. I've earned God's favor. And we don't think we need the gospel. That's for people that are out there and they're rebellious and wild, right? That's for them. It ain't for me. You're wrong. And if that's your attitude, the Bible says you're condemned right where you stand because you think it's something that you've done to get your way to Jesus. And instead, it's all what Jesus has done for you. See, there's hope for even us religious people. The gospel of Jesus Christ can take our hearts of stone and religion, and he can replace them with a heart of flesh that's humble and soft and broken, that doesn't run around and say, yeah, I'm so awesome, look what I've done. Instead, it can melt us and say, yeah, if but for the grace of God, that's who I would be, and Jesus has saved me and changed me. So has the gospel changed you? I mean, demons recognized Jesus and they were terrified. Crowds saw him and they were amazed. And it takes a combination of both for salvation. As sinners, we need to be both terrified and amazed of Jesus. Terrified because Jesus is God, and as God, he's our judge, and he's pronounced a guilty verdict on all of us. But amazed at such a Savior. That although he's found us all guilty, he's taken our place and he's purchased our salvation. See, the people who heard Jesus teach and witness that exorcism that day, they saw the power of the gospel, and they were left with no excuses. But ultimately, we know that Capernaum rejects Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with him as their Lord and Savior. So you might be amazed by Jesus today, or you might think that Jesus is just an add-on that you can tack on to the end of your life and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I go to First Baptist Church. But unless you trust in him as Savior and then submit to him as Lord, our amazement of him is no better than the terror of the demons. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning. The band's going to come back up, and we're just going to sing this song, I Believe. I think it's a fitting song for what we've just heard, is that I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. that he is king, and as king, he has the authority to not only tell me what needs to be done, but the authority to do what needs to be done, and then give that back to us as good news. And so today, if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, there's never been a point where you've said, hey, I am repenting. I'm having a change of mind, which leads to a change of heart about who Jesus is, and I'm trusting in him for salvation. Could today be the day that you trust Jesus? That you put your faith and trust in him for what he's done? Jesus can take the worst of us and make us a new creation. And then for the rest of us, we all, including me, tend to fall into these habits and patterns of religion where we think we're something else and we're pretty special, and we forget that we need the gospel just as much as everyone else. And so today, could we be amazed and humbled at the fact that Jesus would save somebody like us? That Jesus has done what we couldn't do? And that we just refocus and recenter ourselves back on the gospel message. It's not about what we do, it's what he's done. And we just rejoice in that today for salvation. Rejoice in the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the good news of the gospel, that it isn't about what I do, but it's about what Jesus has done. And that, Father, the gospel message has the power to change the most wild and rebellious person in this room, and it has the power to change the most hard-hearted religious person in this room. The gospel's for everyone. It's for those who are far away, and it's for those who are close. And so I pray that today as a congregation that we would just remember the gospel and we would sing to you for all that you've done for us. And I pray that as we leave here, that the gospel would compel us, Father, that it would just bleed out of everything that we do to the point that, Father, we can't help but tell others in our community that we work with, that we come into contact with on a daily basis, the good news of what you've done for sinners. And that we can do that without saying, hey, I'm here to try to convert you or make you a Christian. No, we share the message, you do the rest. What a beautiful thing. Thank you, Father, so much for that, for the message of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.